we're all good now, though. Anyway, so thanks for being here and for singing along. As we're in John chapter 7, we're going to just kind of keep pressing through for this week and next week. Let me go ahead and kind of tell you real quick. We're going to pause after Labor Day. We're going to pause John for 3 weeks. Why are we doing that? And the reason is because of this. So there's a lot of new folks that have been kind of coming around our church just the last 6 or 8 months or so, and they've never kind of heard me say, this is why our church exists, this is what we do, this is how we do it, and the main biblical reasons that drive kind of who we are as a church. And so the Sunday after Labor Day and then the next 2 Sundays after that, I'm going to do a 3-week this is why our church exists, and lay the biblical foundations for who we are and why we do things the way that we do here. And so it's going to be 3 sermons in a row. The first one after Labor Day will be about the gospel. The second one is going to be about community. And then the third one's going to be about mission. And so if you're like, man, kind of jumped in the middle of John, and I jumped in at like chapter 7, what's going on? Hang on and impress with us through the end of John 7 next week, and then I want you to be here for those 3 weeks so you can know this is why Redeemer Church exists. So I'm going to do that again after Labor Day. Then we'll pick up in John chapter 8 after that in September and go on through October, November in John. So John chapter 7, here's where we are today. So remember, this book of John was written by the Apostle John, who was likely the best friend of Jesus when Jesus lived on the earth. John wrote this book in his own words, and actually it was interesting. Someone texted me this morning and said, hey, I'm praying for you as you're preaching today, and he put this word in there. He put the word from John chapter 20, which he didn't even know that we're going through that gospel. He just said, this is what I'm praying for you today. So John wrote this book. Why? So that all who read this book would believe. That they would believe what? According to John 20, 31. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that we would have life, that would be everlasting life in his name, that we would receive everlasting life with God forever. And so in our studies of John, we want to remember, every time we study something, that's the ultimate goal. That's the reason that John wrote these things in here. And we've been through all of chapters 1 through 6 so far since September last year. We're about halfway through chapter 7. We're almost done with chapter 7. And so we're going to dig into the next set of verses today. I want to remind you really quickly, because we're in the middle of an ongoing story, it's not what we're going to read and study is not isolated from the rest of chapter 7. I want to remind you really quickly of where Jesus is and when Jesus is when we are studying in John chapter 7. So when we are reading in John chapter 7, Jesus is in an area called Galilee. It's kind of, we might think of it like a county or a state. It was just a geographical region that they called Galilee. And in Galilee is where his hometown of Nazareth was, in an area called Capernaum that we've read about a few times in John already. So Jesus had been up there. And then later on in chapter 7, about part of the way through, he goes down to Judea, which is where the city of Jerusalem is at. We kind of know Jerusalem. It's kind of the big main city of the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion and the nation of Israel. So Jesus leaves Galilee and he comes down, which would be south. He comes down to this area of Nazareth, he comes down to the area of Judea, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, there's a major festival going on, a major Jewish feast, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it drew in large numbers of people from all over the region had come to Jerusalem for this feast. It was celebrated every year at the same time every year. It's about 6 months after the Passover. And so loads and loads of people are in Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. And this particular Feast of Tabernacles that we're reading about in John 7 would be the last one that Jesus would have celebrated before he went to be crucified. About 7 months after this particular Feast of Tabernacles is the next Passover, and at that Passover is when Jesus would have been crucified. So we're really late in Jesus's life here. Remember, when we get to like chapter 7, John really puts on the brakes. He's been moving really quickly through the first few years of Jesus' life. When we get to chapter 7, he slows down a lot, and then chapter 7 through the end of the book only cover about 7 or 8 months of Jesus's life. So where are we? We are in Jerusalem. When are we? We are in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it would be the Feast of Tabernacles that happened happens about 7 months or so before Jesus died. So at this Feast of Tabernacles, what Jesus has been doing as these large groups of people are gathered is he has been saying some really difficult, some really hard things. We read this stuff, and I mean, I'm like, Jesus didn't read the church growth books and how to draw large crowds of people to you, because he's saying things that really are making people mad. It's infuriating them. There's already been at least one arrest attempt on his life, and we're going to read today about another arrest attempt in his life. The things he's saying are not things you would say if you're trying to get people to follow you, but the result is that the enemies of Jesus are disliking him more, but some people are actually starting to believe in him. Some people are saying, maybe this guy really is the Messiah. Maybe we really should follow him. So this, he's kind of driving a wedge. The people who don't like him are disliking him more, and the people who aren't sure about him, some of them are actually starting to believe in him and have faith. So that's what's going on. That is where we at here, or where we are here in John chapter 7. So what we're going to do today is we're going to read John 7, verses 32 through 36 first. Then we're going to look at those and study them. Then we're going to read verses 37 to 40 or so and study those. But it's all part of kind of one big thing that's going on here. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 32, it says this. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so, Father, I ask and plead with you now that as we study these words of Jesus, Father, probably the most difficult things that we could look at today, I pray that you would help us who believe to be more resolute in how we communicate your truth to other people. Father, I pray for those who don't believe, that what you would do is you would use these words of Jesus and the power of your Spirit to cause the scales to fall off their eyes and that they would see the beauty of the gospel. I plead with you to do that, Father. I can't do that. You can, and I ask that you would. And then, Father, in a few minutes, I pray that you would help us to see the great gift of your Spirit who you've given to us to empower us for lives in your service. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's study these words of Jesus now in John 7. 32 to 36. So here in verse 32, it opens up and we see that the big players in the Jewish religious life have emerged. They are named by John. He tells us exactly who they are, and then he tells us how they are responding, these religious leaders, how they are responding to the things that the crowds are saying about Jesus. So John tells us first who they are. They are the Pharisees and they are the chief priests, and then he says that they overheard the things that the crowd was saying about Jesus. And what were those things? They were things just a few minutes ago. Well, these Pharisees and chief priests, who are they? What are they doing here? Why does John now finally call them out by name and tell us who they are? So the Pharisees, and this is real simplistic, okay? You can go study who the Pharisees were and the chief priests were on your own and learn a lot more information. But the really simplest sentences I can give you is that the Pharisees were the ultra-religious, well-educated Jewish religious people. The chief priests that John talks about were the religious ceremonial leaders of the Jewish people. So we got two, I mean, like the powerhouse leaders among the Jewish religious believing community are here, and they've kind of been hanging around. It's not like they haven't been here. They've been hanging around, but now John says they actually get together and have a conversation. And it's interesting to note that the chief priests and the Pharisees, generally speaking, didn't like each other. You ever known people, like people that were in different churches didn't like each other, right? That's kind of what's going on here. Leaders of one group, leaders of another group, and they don't really like each other. They don't get along, but they agree in their dislike of Jesus. They can agree on one thing, and their agreement is, we don't like this guy, we don't like what he's saying, we don't like what he's teaching. And so they get together to try to do something about it. Look at what he says in verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, that's Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So though they didn't get along very well, They agreed in their dislike of Jesus, and they disliked him so much, it says that they sent a team of people to arrest him. Now, we need to talk about who that team of people is, because it's even adds significance to this. So the ESV that I read from, it just says that they sent officers to arrest him. But if you have the NIV or if you have the Holman Christian Bible, it actually says that that group of people were the temple guards or the temple police. So this wasn't just like the Roman security officers, or this was like the church security team. You see what I'm saying here? It was, so you've got the chief priests, you've got the Pharisees who are the chief religious leaders, now you've got the temple police who are like the church security team, but listen to who the church security team was. The church security team, excuse me, the church security team here was made up of Levites, and Levites were people from the Jewish tribe of Levi, which would be the same tribe of people from which the Jewish priests and high priests came. So do you see? We've got the major religious leaders now. We've got the leaders of the people, and then the temple police come from the tribe of Levi. Would someone bring me a bottle of water, please? Thank you. They are all together now, and the chief priest and the scribes send the temple police to go and get Jesus. Thanks. I appreciate that very much, sir. Okay, let's see what happens. They're working together to arrest Jesus. Let's see what goes on. Look at what Jesus says to them in verses 33 and 34. 33, it says, Jesus then said, Jesus is looking out and he's seeing the police kind of coming towards him. He knows who they are. He knows that they're approaching. And Jesus looks out and he's still teaching this group of people. Look at what he says in 33 and 34. It says, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, we might read that. We might read verse 33 and 34, and we might think that Jesus is somehow acknowledging that he's going to be arrested. He says, I'm going to go somewhere, and where I'm going to go, you cannot come. We might think that Jesus is just saying, oh, yeah, they're about to take me away. But what he says even seems to have confused the crowd of people who were listening to him say this, because in 35 and 36, the people who heard him say this, they say, well, where does this man intend to go that we will not be able to find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And so what the crowd is thinking as Jesus says this whole thing, where you're going to seek me and you're not going to be able to find me, the crowd thinks, well, maybe he's going to leave here after this feast, and he's going to go way out to some other places where there are Greek-speaking Jews, and he's going to teach them. They just can't quite figure out exactly what he means here. But when we look at the whole picture, and this is why we look at the whole picture, when we look at the whole picture, when we examine the context, and when we put together the things that Jesus has already said, and then something that he is going to say very soon, what Jesus means in these verses, in verses 33 and 34, is really just a little further explanation of what he's already said back in 28 and 29. Listen real quick to what he said in 28 and 29, because it informs what he just said. 28 and 29, Jesus says, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, we looked at those verses last week, and what I told you last week is what Jesus meant when he said that is that there were many people in this crowd who did not know God. And remember, these were the most religious people in the world. They were gathered in the most holy city in their religion. And Jesus has just told them they did not know God. And what was their response? They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to do a citizen's arrest right then. Now the religious leaders send the police to get this guy. And you think that as Jesus sees the police showing up, that he might back down a little bit. Maybe he'll soften his speech here since the police are on the way to get him. But what he does, rather than backing down, is he doubles down. What Jesus meant, this is so difficult, but listen. What Jesus meant in verse 33 and 34, he is not acknowledging that he's about to go be arrested. What he meant in these verses is that soon, in fact, in about 7 months' time, he is going to go be with God. The God that he has just told them, what? You don't know him? And when Jesus is with God, Many of them will look for him, and they will not be able to find him. And he even says that they will not be able to go to where he is, which is where? In heaven with God. Look ahead real quick to chapter 8, okay? Chapter 8, this is all still in the same context. Listen to what Jesus says there in chapter 8, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and when you seek me, you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what Jesus means now here in John 7, 33 and 34, what he means is that continuing in unbelief in him, continuing in rejection of him, going on in refusing to receive him as Messiah would lead them and anyone else, it would lead them to dying in their sins, having their sins unforgiven. And what Jesus is saying is when you die in your unforgiven sins, when you die as an enemy of Jesus, when you go to the grave as one who has rejected Jesus and the grace of God that pardons those sins, when you go to the grave like that, you go to the grave as an enemy of God. And when you wake up after your death in this life, you will be seeking Jesus, and he won't be there. Jesus will be in heaven with God. And at the moment that you die in your unforgiven sins, the moment you go to the grave having rejected Jesus, you will wake up, and you will want to be in heaven with Jesus. But because you rejected him, because you did not receive him, you will be in hell, and you will be unable forever to go to where Jesus is. You feel the weight of what Jesus has just said to this crowd of people? Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Listen to how two guys said it. I'm going to read a couple of really long quotes today. Listen to how one guy said it. This is William Hendrickson. He explains verses 33 and 34 of Jesus like this. He says he, that's Jesus, he means this, I am going to the Father, but you have rejected the Father by rejecting me. And because of this, where I am, you cannot come. In the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who have refused to accept the Son. And then listen how J.C. Ryle says this. He explains the same words of Jesus like this. He says, there is a great Bible truth taught here. Men seeking salvation when it is too late and crying for pardon when heaven's door is shut forever. No doubt, true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. Hell itself is truth known too late. God is unspeakably merciful, no doubt, but there is a limit even to God's mercy. It is impossible for unconverted and unbelieving men to go to heaven. It is a place where they cannot come. Their own nature unfits them for it. Without hearts, without the Holy Ghost, without the blood of Christ, they could not enjoy heaven. The favorite notion of some modern theologians, and y'all, this guy wrote this like almost 100 years ago, and it's not any better now than it was then, it's worse. The favorite notion of some modern theologians that all mankind are finally to go to heaven cannot possibly be reconciled with this expression of Jesus. Men may please themselves with thinking it is kind and loving and liberal and large-hearted to teach and believe that all men and women of all sorts will finally be found in heaven. One word of our Lord Jesus Christ overturns this whole theory. Heaven is a place, he says to the wicked, where ye cannot come. Folks, I know that Jesus' words here are difficult and they can make us uncomfortable. But according to Jesus here, These things he has just said are the very teachings of God himself. Remember, he's been saying over and over, these things I'm teaching, I'm not saying on my own authority. They are the words of God. They are on his authority, and they are the things he has given me to teach to you. And so these words are difficult, and they can cause us grief and pain, they can cause us to squirm in our seats, I would say to anyone who is an unbeliever, anyone in the room, anyone who's watching online, anyone who's going to listen later to this, I would say to you the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you are an unbeliever, seek the Lord while he may be found, because there will come a day when you won't be able to find him. And then it will be too late. Repent of sin, believe the gospel while there's still time to believe. The people in the crowd where Jesus was originally saying this, they didn't really understand what he meant till later. But we can. We can read the whole story and we can understand what Jesus meant. And so I plead with you to hear the truth of God and believe. Let's keep going now. Let's read what Jesus says in this next part, starting in verse 37. Okay, that's bad. Okay, that's the bad news. But the gospel wouldn't be good news if we didn't know the bad news, right? That's the bad news. Let's see the good news now. Verses 37 to 39. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when we get to verse 37, it seems that a few more days have passed. If you remember, the interactions that we read about in verses 14 all the way down to 36 all happen, according to verse 14, about the middle of the feast. So this feast would have taken place over the course of 7 to maybe 8 days. So halfway through middle of the feast would be day 3 or day 4, right? Got it? Now it says here in verse 37, that is the last day of the feast. So all that stuff happened, the day ends, a couple of more days go by, now it's the last day of the feast, so it's day 7 or day 8. And Jesus is here again at the same feast on the last day, and he's gone through 2 failed arrest attempts already because of the things that he is saying that's offending people. And he stands up again now on the last day, and he speaks again. You think that Jesus might learn his lesson and quit saying stuff that's going to make people want to arrest him. But he gets up on the last day and he says something else, because he is God and he is on a mission from God, and that mission from God cannot be stopped. So he keeps saying these things. Well, what does he say now in verses 37 and 38? Look at them carefully and I want to explain them. 37 and 38. It says, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When God originally gave the commands for the Feast of Tabernacles to his people, it's back there in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's 3 different sections where he gives the commands. Water was not a part of the regular festivities. But over the years of this feast being celebrated and different traditions added and different writings kind of coming into play here, over the years of this feast being celebrated, and then by the time we get to where Jesus is doing it here in John 7, a tradition had developed, and it was on the last day of the feast. And the tradition involved a pouring out of water. Listen to how D.A. Carson explains this. The reason I use long quotes sometimes is because sometimes other guys just explain it way better than I can, and I just use their words because they're easy to understand. Listen to how D.A. Carson explains. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to what he says. He says, on the 7 days of the feast, A golden flagon, or flagon, anybody know how to pronounce that word? A golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. While the pilgrims, that would be the festival attenders, while the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with the flagon. The temple choir sang the Hallel while all that was happening. When the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulav, a willow of myrtle twigs tied with palm in his right hand, while in his left hand he raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried together, say it with me, give thanks to the Lord three times. The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily offering, the drink offering of wine. Here it is. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of his Spirit in the last days. Okay, that's what's going on here. Do you see? This is the context now in which we find ourselves on this last day of the festival. All of this stuff is happening. And that was a tradition. The pouring out of water was a tradition. Again, it wasn't originally given in the commands, but it developed over a while, and it had become something they were doing a long time. So it is at that moment now, this pouring out of the water and the wine, it is at that moment that the crowd would have stopped singing, that a hush, a total silence would have come over the crowd as the water and the wine were being poured out. And it is likely that at that moment, when the people stopped singing, when the silence took over the room, it's likely at that moment that Jesus had another one of those independent fundamental Baptist preacher moments. Remember me talking about that last week? Yelling and getting red in the face? That's what's going on here. The crowd had been singing. The water is on the way. When the water is being poured out, the hush silences the crowd. Jesus, it says in verse 37, he cried out. That means he was raising his voice loudly. He was yelling passionately. And what did he say in that moment when the singing stopped and it was silence? He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams or rivers of living water. Can you imagine this? I mean, imagine this. You're in a really solemn moment, maybe like communion. And everyone's supposed to be quiet, right? But then all of a sudden, this crazy man who was known for saying crazy things stand up and starts yelling. That's why the temple police were around, right? Because this guy was crazy. And what does he say? What does he yell out at the top of his lungs? He says, drink of me, drink from me. Anyone who is thirsty, drink from me. And then he says, not only that, out of you will flow rivers of living water. If you heard that in this solemn moment, you probably think, someone get this kid's mom. Go get his mom to come up here. I mean, he's disrupting this whole thing. But I want you to compare what Jesus says here. Compare it to something that he had just said. It's been a few months ago, close to a year ago maybe. Listen to something he said in John 4, and let's compare it to what he has just said in John 7. I want you to see this. Here in John 7, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Listen to what Jesus said to the woman at the well back in John 4. He asked her for a drink, and then Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see that? So Jesus, he kind of has this idea in his mind that he's trying to communicate to people of something he calls living water. And this thing that is living water, it's something that he gives to people, and it is something that happens to the inside of a person when they receive of this water, and it creates something. Something goes on in their inner being, in their heart, in their mind, and in their soul. But when you look at what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 and compare it to what he's telling the group of people at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, there's a difference in what this living water does. Did you see the difference? Let's look at the difference. You probably already forgot. What's the difference between the living water in John 4 and the living water in John 7? In John 4, with the woman at the well, what does the living water do? It produces for the drinker of it, for the receiver of it, it produces in them everlasting life, which is forgiveness of sin, resulting in peace with God and the promise of everlasting life with God in heaven. That's what the living water does in John 4. But in John 7, now at the Feast of Tabernacles, what does the living water do? Verse 39. It says, verse 39, this living water, he said this, Jesus said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water that Jesus is going to give now in verse 38, 39 of chapter 7, what does it do for those who receive this water? John tells us that this water now in chapter 7 refers to the Holy Spirit of God. And what he does in the life of the drinker of the water now, to the receiver of this water Jesus is talking about in John 7, it is not something that remains internal and only affects the eternal. Did y'all hear that? Remember in chapter 4, you receive this living water, you will receive everlasting life. In chapter 7 now, he's talking about this living water, and it is not something that remains internal and doesn't affect the external and affects the eternal only. What he says now is this: that the Holy Spirit of God, who is given to the believers of Jesus, who believe in Jesus, people who believe in him and receive him, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will receive this Holy Spirit. Yes, and this is important. Faith in Jesus Christ, conversion, is the condition to receiving the Holy Spirit, okay? You don't just receive the Holy Spirit. It's faith in Jesus Christ. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying now that the Holy Spirit of God, he will overflow out of the life of the believer in Jesus. And the implication is that other people who are thirsty will come to those from whom the Holy Spirit is flowing, and their lives will be blessed. Their thirst for living water will be quenched also. Do you see this? In other words, let me see if I can say it a different way. In other words, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in him as Lord and Savior, they do receive the gift of everlasting life, and they also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the power and presence of God. And he empowers those who believe for lives of love and service and sacrifice and gospel ministry to the world around them, to the people in their homes, to the people of their church, in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, in the stores where they go, in the restaurants they eat, and everywhere they go. The people of God, the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ, those people of God, they freely from God receive the gift of everlasting life, and freely from God receive the Holy Spirit. And those people of God should be, according to Jesus here, should be channels of or rivers of blessing to the world around them. But I want you to see here, because we might just get caught up in thinking, let's just go be good people, right? This is not just good people doing good things to look good and to be good. Do you see? It's not just good people doing good things to look good and be good. This would be godly people producing Holy Spirit-empowered works and words of love and grace with the goal of showing the people around them how they too can come to Jesus Christ and freely drink of the living water that produces everlasting life, and how they can, through faith in Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit too. This is what Jesus meant during that moment of silence when the crowd stopped singing and the water was poured out at the Feast of Tabernacles. When he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. Now, the people who were listening to Jesus say this, they didn't really understand what he meant. Okay, they were like, what? They didn't get it. But I would guarantee you that some of them who heard him say this would come to 8 or 9 months later to know exactly what he meant. When? On the day of Pentecost, when they were gathered in a room having believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. And he empowered them in that moment for lives of loving service and sacrifice and gospel witness to people all over the world. Some in the crowd in John 7 didn't have a clue what this crazy guy meant. But 7 or 8 or 9 months later, they did, when they believed the gospel and received the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Peter describes this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit's been given. The people don't understand what's going on. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, preaching a sermon, says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says that God the Father has poured out the Holy Spirit as the result of the completed work of God the Son, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit onto people who had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was the result in Acts? What was the result of the believers when they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit? What happened? Listen later in Acts chapter 2. This was the result of what happened. They, people who believed, who were baptized, received the Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The result of the Holy Spirit being given, what was it? It was exactly what Jesus said it would be. Do you see? It was exactly what Jesus said it would be. It was being empowered and being devoted to and having lives that are Word of God loving and gospel proclaiming and sacrificial love giving, selfless service pouring out of into the lives of other people, to people outside of the church who weren't believers and to people inside of the church who were. When the Holy Spirit was finally given, he did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. Let's close out our time together now in John here, in John 7, with a few words of application. Why did John write this book? I'm going to drink water and you're going to tell me. Yeah. So that you may believe. John wrote this book so that we would read this interaction between Jesus and all these people at this festival and the crazy things that Jesus has been saying, so that we would read these things and that all who read them would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sin Savior, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John wants us to believe. If we already believe, that our belief would grow stronger. And that those who don't believe would believe. And that they would believe when? Now, before it's too late. That they would seek Jesus and find Jesus now while he may be found. So if you're not a believer today, listen to all these words from Isaiah 55 and take them to heart. If you're not a believer, the prophet Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Why? That your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God because he will abundantly pardon. Amen. And so John and Jesus and Isaiah are freely extending this invitation to all to come to Jesus, to believe in him, to have faith in him, for your soul to feast and to drink of Jesus. And the result being that you would find that you would have everlasting life with God, unending and ever-increasing joy in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven forever. So believe the gospel today if you never have. And then, if you are a Christian, if you've believed that, you're like, I've believed that a long time ago. Or maybe just now if you believed. If you have believed, if you are a Christian, be reminded. Or maybe be told, if you're a Christian, you've never been told this. Be reminded or be told that the salvation of your soul is a free gift of God to all who believe in Jesus. But God does not save us and then put us on the bench to wait for heaven. Did you know that? We don't get saved and become bench warmers. God does not save us even and then take us to heaven immediately after we believe, right? If you've believed and you're still sitting here, why don't you go to heaven already? It's because God's plan, his design, is that those who believe the gospel would live lives that are effective for the ministry of the gospel, for the blessing of other people, for the sake of God's name, and for the salvation and the discipleship of other people, for the building up of the church. And this is for every single Christian. You have the Holy Spirit of God given to you when you believe, and he is given to you. Why? So that out of you will flow rivers of living water to the people around you. And so with that in mind, in relationship to your own family and friends, do you drain the life out of them, or are you a blessing to their lives? To the people in your neighborhood, to the people you work with, do you drain the life out of them, or are you a blessing to their lives? To the people who don't like you, I mean, we don't have any of those, right? To the people who don't like you, do you drain the life out of them, or are you a blessing to their lives? To the people in the restaurants you visit, in the stores where you shop, do you drain the life out of them, or are you a blessing to their lives? When other people interact with you, whenever, wherever, and whoever they are, would other people describe you as a person from whom the fruit of the Holy Spirit flows? Would other people, even if they don't know what the fruit of the Spirit is, could they describe you as a person who consistently shows love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, finish it, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Would other people describe you as that kind of a person? So the last application of that is this, for us to examine our own lives and answer the questions, are we blessing other people's lives? Other people see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. And if you're not sure, ask somebody who knows you really well and they'll tell you. And be honest with whatever answer they may give. Be ready to receive it. And if these things are not true about you, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit's not flowing out of you, if you're draining the life out of other people rather than being a blessing to their lives, then repent of that sin and find people who will walk with you and hold you accountable to being a person from whom rivers of living water flow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus. Father, that when we read his words, though they looked like they were just words of a mere man, they were the words of God. Coming from the heart and the mind and the mouth of God. And Father, I pray as we've looked at these incredibly difficult things today and last week, that Jesus would look out at a crowd of people and say to really religious people, you don't know God, and I'm going to go to him and you can't come there. Father, as those words kind of hit us different ways, I pray that what you would do first is you would create faith in people who don't have it. You would cause unbelievers to believe. You would help them to not be pushed away from these hard words of Jesus, but that the words would create life in them. That they would see their need for Jesus and for his life and his death and his resurrection, and their complete incapable ability to do anything to be a believer, to be saved and to know God. I pray that you would work through your Holy Spirit to help unbelievers believe today. And Father, I pray for us who believe that you would help us to do some examination and see, Father, our rivers of living water flowing out of us into the lives of other people. Father, you would help us to be channels of blessing to our own family members, to the next door neighbors, to people at work, to people that like us and people that don't like us. Help us to be channels of blessing to them, Father. And when we don't know how, I pray your Spirit would show us how. Father, so that it could be said of us, out of that guy, out of that girl, flow rivers of living water. Father, that the result of that would be not just that we look good, but that the glory of your name and the magnification of Jesus in the gospel would happen. That we would say, all the good that I have is because of Jesus. All the good that I am doing is because of him, because of his life and his death and his resurrection and the living water that he's given to me. And I just want to share this living water with you. Pray that you would do that through us, Father. And that it would bless people in Hobbs and in Lovington and in our workplaces and on the campuses and the places we go, that we would be people who just out of us flow rivers of living water that points to Jesus. Pray you would do these things in his name. Amen.